So, today's subject is Mary. And first off, you know, the Bible does include things that put Mary in a important position. She was obviously a significant figure in history, giving birth to Jesus as the mother of Christ. And she is called the blessed of all women, chosen by God, the mother of my Lord, favored by God. So there's really no dispute of her historically exalted position among people. There's certain people in the scriptures that are very significant, and she's one of them. But in addition to her lofty position in God's work on the earth, there's other things that have been taught in the Catholic faith that go beyond what we find in the scripture, substantially beyond what we find in the scripture. So because of this, we have this whole construct of belief and doctrine and a lot of practice that is not being driven from the Bible, but is being driven by tradition. And one practice has led to another practice. I'll call this a subtraction by addition. We have added things, and the added things have resulted in not more things, less things that are of spiritual significance. The basic issue is this devotion that we find in the Catholic faith to Mary has diminished the devotion to Jesus Christ. And that problem is fairly massive in its intrinsical nature as Catholic people. You, in practice, will find people having much more affinity and connectivity to Mary than to Jesus. Now, they're not going to acknowledge that, but it looks to the average person, as you see what they're doing, so much more devotion to Mary as being close to you and Jesus being at a distance. Now, that's just generally speaking here, but there are a lot of Catholic people that are very devoted to Mary. And so we're going to look at all the facets of this morning. Because truly, she is the one who was worshiping Jesus. And so if we will follow that, then we're in better shape. But once she becomes lifted up and exalted in an unbiblical fashion, that's a problem. So we can recognize her historical position, but we have some divergences of the biblical position of Mary. So, first off, there's titles that are given to Mary. The first title that really started the church down the wrong track was the title Mother of God. That goes as far back as the 5th century. Or as the Council of Chalcedon, which was a very orthodox doctrinally accurate council. And what they were trying to do was add to the Council of Nicaea to entrench the belief that Jesus is God and to propagate that. So to help that even more, that this is where the acknowledgement that Mary is the mother of God. So in a very kind of narrow sense, okay, Jesus was God. Jesus' mother was Mary. So you kind of get this, if A equals B and B equals C, then therefore A equals C. But obviously, God doesn't have a mother. So in that sense, it's a misnomer. And it's not a biblical title. The mother of God is not Mary's title. It is a conclusion. It is a deduction. And when we make deductions, this therefore leads to this, therefore leads to this, we can start to get a little off course. But fundamentally, God has no mother, and Mary is the mother of Jesus. But you can understand why this title was put forth and embraced. So this is unintentionally led to the framework, if you will, for the veneration of Mary. So, yes, Randy.
So their original intent was not to exalt Mary.
Right.
But to exalt Jesus.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, the original intent of the Council of Chalcedon was to further the conviction that Jesus is God.
The biblical
conviction, yeah. The truth that Jesus is God. That was their intent. But that has led to things. So then we've got some other titles. As time went on, we find as early as the 7th century her title being the Queen of Heaven. Popes began to call her the Queen of Heaven in the late 14th century. But significantly, we have the prayer, Hail Holy Queen, which is the final prayer of the Rosary. Pope Leo added this to the end of the Mass. So you can I'll just read this for you, and you can see the exaltation of Mary in this. Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs and mourning and weeping in the veil of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O merciful, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Amen. It seems maybe small potatoes, but when you name somebody queen, that's kind of like a parallel to king. You know, Jesus is called king. He's the King of Kings. We find him as king, like the eternal king in 1 Timothy 1:17. So the king and queen kind of connotes royalty. Well, Jesus is the king. Mary is the created being and has gotten elevated even in that designation, which continues actively to this day. There's another aspect of Mary and titles for Mary that people that are a little more aggressive in this ascribe to her, and that is co-redemptrix. And this was kind of become more popular in the 1800s, the 1900s. We had popes who would describe Mary's role in salvation in a very aggressive way. You know, that we can acknowledge that Mary did have a role in that God chose her to give birth to Jesus, our Savior. So in that sense, she was an instrumentality, if you will. But that to move her to a place of associating with Jesus in the redemption of mankind is taking this too far. So I'll just read you, I've got some quotes here from popes from 100 years ago. Pope Pius XI, the most blessed virgin conceived without original sin, was chosen to be the mother of God so that she might be made an associate in the redemption of mankind. Pope Benedict XV wrote, thus she suffered and all but died along with her son, suffering and dying. Thus, for the salvation of men, she abdicated the rights of a mother toward her son. And insofar as were hers to do, she immolated the son, that's like sacrifice the son, to placate God's justice, so that she herself may justly be said to have redeemed together with the Christ the human race. So we have like pieces of words in here that make some sense. Okay, you can imagine that if Christ was dying on the cross, that was a painful experience for his mother to experience as well. But we then go from that, we springboard into phraseology that is truly reserved for Jesus alone. And so this is entirely erroneous, I believe. Pope Leo XIII, just as no one can come to the Father on high except through the Son, so almost in the same manner, no one can come to Christ except through his mother. Almost. So this is just, truthfully taking it way, way too far, right? Mary's role in Christ's incarnation was an instrumentality. She was a means to bringing us Christ, the Savior, on earth, and that God chose her for this. To exalt her in the salvation process comes, I believe, at the expense of the exaltation of Christ. So I find myself objecting to this. Yes, Rebecca.
How would you come to Christ through his mother?
These prayers, we'll get into these apparitions. The relationship with Mary seems to be much more vital and personal, and the relationship with Jesus seems to be more distant. I think that is a statement that is reflective of many people in the Catholic Church. There's a more of a fond affinity, and you've got a close relationship with Mary. Yeah, and you pray to Mary, she prays for you. You have hope for Mary to deliver you from difficulties, illnesses, trials and temptations. She intercedes on your behalf, and she's a participant in God's work on earth. So all of these things, she is being viewed as having roles that we view Christ alone as having. Bob?
Where does the idea of Mary being sinless
come from? We'll get there. We got a whole section on that. That took a while to develop, okay? So to end this up, these aren't the only titles. These are just titles that I thought were more significant. There is the title of Mediatrix, which is that she is the dispenser of God's grace. There's Mother of the Church, which is another kind of lofty view that never is. These are not titles from the Bible. These are titles that get assigned to her and are as significant titles as any other titles in the Catholic faith. So now we're going to go to things like, what's up with Mary and sinlessness? Okay, we're going to deal with the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception, not the Immaculate Reception, that was Franco Harris in 1972 or something like that. The Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth of Jesus, if you're thinking that. The Immaculate Conception is the Catholic doctrine of the virgin birth of Mary. So this is not a Bible belief or doctrine. This is a traditional now teaching that is outside of the Bible, that Mary, like Jesus, was born a virgin. Okay? This comes from,
Mary's mother.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, kind of. Under this, somebody's got to be, sinless to be sinless. Arises from the belief that Mary was sinless. She didn't actually sin when she was on earth. And this was kind of a discussion in the early church. the 4th century, the 5th century, there was people that were saying Mary didn't sin. And there's other people disagreeing with that. So we have kind of church fathers on each side of this issue. I'll quote one fellow. He was kind of one of the early people. Ephraim in the 4th century. Mary and Eve were two people without guilt. Later, one became the cause of our death, the other the cause of our life. Augustine, who is a substantial church figure, taught that Mary received special grace from God to overcome sin and lead a perfect life. So this kind of pointed the church toward Mary didn't sin. So this freedom from personal sin led to the belief that she was also freed from original sin. But that took quite some time. That didn't come about until the early 12th century for that idea that she not only didn't actually sin, she didn't even have original sin to come about. So it takes like a whole millennium for really that to transpire. So this idea of her being without original sin grew because if she can receive the sanctifying grace to not sin in her personal life, in her deeds, she could also have inherited that same ability to be free from personal sin. From original sin. This led, so we have in like the Reformation era, there was, you know, debates about this too, and opposition by Protestants toward this belief. But it didn't become a firm belief from the Catholic Church. It just was discussed, and some people would teach it, and some people would disagree with it. But by 1854, it was decreed by Pope Pius IX that, quote, the doctrine which holds the Blessed Virgin Mary to have been, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved from all stain of original sin, and was revealed by God, and is therefore to be firmly and consistently believed by all the faithful. So that's where it got driven the stake into the ground, and that is now the teaching of the Catholic Church, and to deviate from that would be wrong. It would be sinful. So where does this come from? Well, they try to find passages. Luke 1:28, the angel Gabriel calls her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Luke 1:44, she's blessed among women. And obviously, none of this implies, states in any way, he alludes to the Immaculate Conception, because all sin, all are short of the glory of God. They've all gone astray. Anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. Mary herself said in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, "My spirit has rejoiced with God my Savior." So if she's calling God her Savior, what is she saved from? We are saved from sin. So the idea of her not having any sin, even original sin, leaves the question, what is she saved from? So that's the Immaculate Conception. That is a extra-biblical idea that has one more piece of the puzzle that has exalted Mary to an unbiblical place. And okay, then there's the bodily assumption into heaven, that she went physically, bodily into heaven. That was proclaimed in the church in 1950. "We pronounce, declare, and define it to be divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed bodily, body and soul into heavenly glory." So prior to this official pronouncement, remember when we talked about ex cathedra pronouncements? We've got two of them. One is the Immaculate Conception. The other is the bodily assumption into heaven. There's been a grassroots movement toward this. So if you kind of look historically, a lot of focus happened in the 1800s on Mary. And that led to the Immaculate Conception, and then it moved toward other doctrines like the bodily assumption, that Jesus ascended into heaven, so then Mary ascends into heaven. So this is kind of where all that comes from. Dave?
So back in 1854, whenever it was decided formally that or revealed, like you have all these revelations, right? It's like a living dogma.
What kind of happens, this isn't like somebody's by himself having a revelation from Mary, you were born a virgin. That's not what was happening. What was happening is you get a gradual increase of people who are Catholic theologians in universities, bishops of substance that have of influence. So you have this kind of gradual grassroots movement of affinity toward Mary and beliefs about Mary that begins to get so embraced that it moves then the Pope to declare such a thing. So when he declares it, I wouldn't say it's a rubber stamp, but it's not coming out of nothing. It's coming out of a movement among the Catholic Church as a whole of embrace of this. And that certainly happened at the bodily assumption, because this was trying to be happening before 1950, and almost undoubtedly would have happened before 1950. We had this other problem called World War II in the way. So it got delayed because of that. Casey? Yeah. There's really an interesting connectivity between doctrines that end up getting moved to being. You know, the world's saying one thing, and then the church then follows later on. We see this in so many things. You know, we will pick up tactics that the world uses. Marketing, you know, the development of marketing has led churches to pick up, you know, marketing practices to try to, you know, things like that. So Casey's point is a very good point. You can kind of look at parallels in society and see what the society is doing as a whole and then what the church ends up doing. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. That's a wonderful study there of looking at what the world's doing and then what the church does. There's a lot of kind of cause and effect relationships there. So this process it was really a grassroots thing that led to the pronouncement of her bodily ascension. We find this going back to the Pope Pius IX again, him again. There's no doubt the assumption, in the sense commonly believed to be bodily, the body of the faithful, follows from the Immaculate Conception. So he is saying, he's seeing a connection between the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary. I think that's fair. That once you take steps toward Mary was born of a virgin, it can lead you to the next conclusion. Therefore, if Mary, like Jesus, was born of a virgin, Mary bodily ascended into heaven like Jesus. So we kind of see these parallels. And August 15th is the holy day of obligation of the Feast of the Assumption. So, okay. Mitch?
Real quick, didn't you say that the demonic seeds of deception have taken part in the 50 years now?
Yeah. Error. The theological error is not just, oops, a mistake. You know, this is really the work of Satan in the world. Yeah. So there's no doubt that to move mankind away from devotion of Christ and move to devotion to anything else, even as seemingly honored as Mary, but once you move in that direction, you know, you have stepped out of bounds. And so that's not just an oops, a mistake. Kathy?
All these things seem to be going back to reading the scriptures, reading what you think, your feelings, your emotions into what you're reading.
Absolutely.
If you have an idea already established in your mind, and you read God's word, like, yeah, that's what it's saying, yeah, instead of currently opening my eyes to what this is saying.
Great point. Yeah, this is why we discussed at length the Catholic tradition versus the scripture itself. Once you depart from the scripture and you start putting in what makes sense to you, even if it makes sense to you and your friend and your church buddies, you know, doesn't mean that that's now something that is true in the same sense that the scripture is true. And we can run into this problem of, you know, one thing leads to the next thing. And if this is true, then that's true. And if that's true, then this is true. And that's how you end up with some nutty things, because we have made a series of logical deductions here.
But if you're prideful enough, you've gotten yourself into a pickle where you have to prove.
Well, yeah. Yeah, if you say we can't make an error, and no one else who's been in our position can make an error, then you're really, you know, out on a limb that can't get sawed off behind you, or the whole thing collapses. The Bible says nothing of Mary's death. Church tradition is silent on this for a long time. So this is a reference to something at a very late time. So when we look at tradition in this doctrine, there is no early church tradition of doctrine in the Assumption of Mary. This is something that's been a very late thing. And it just is one more thing that's been a transference of doctrines of Christ over to Mary. Perpetual virginity is the next doctrine. The doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity was affirmed as early as the Second Council of Constantinople in 1553, and widely accepted even before that. And this comes from this exalted view of celibacy. We see in the monastic movement, we see in the ascetic movement, an exalted view of spiritual state of celibacy. And so add to that this idea of it being abhorrent to people that Jesus could be birthed out of the same womb that somebody else could be birthed out of, is where you get a pretty strong entrenchment against that Jesus had actual brothers and sisters. One pope in the 4th century said, or he wasn't actually a pope by title, but that's how he's now been viewed by the Catholic Church. He said, "You had good reason to be horrified at the thought that another birth might issue from the same virgin womb from which Christ was born according to the flesh." So this is why you have the title Virgin Mary, and kind of why I'm not using the title the Virgin Mary. Because I personally know what that means. So I call her Mary because the Bible calls her Mary. The Bible doesn't call her the Virgin Mary. She doesn't have that title. She was a virgin with the birth of Christ. But this perpetual virginity is I don't believe, a biblical interpretation that's correct. How do they get around the scriptures? Here's how they do it. Because as Mitch knows, Jesus is described as having brothers and sisters in Matthew 13. And Mark 6:3 actually tells you their names, or at least some of their names, right? So the Catholic explanation of this is brother doesn't mean brother, it means cousin. Now, there is a possibility that that could be the case, that the word brother, there are instances of that being made understood to be cousin in literature of the day. The only problem is there's no instance of that in the New Testament, and there's actually the opposite of that, because we do find Mark being referred to as the cousin of Barnabas. So the New Testament writings are able to identify cousins as cousins and brothers as brothers. And so the natural meaning of what brothers and sisters would naturally mean has been discarded for the uncommon meaning, not the common meaning. But, Mitch? Yes, we got that too, yeah. And in addition, if you're going to take the uncommon meaning of something, and this is going to be as substantial as now it has become in terms of the view of Mary, it seems like you would need to go a little further than this to communicate this, because the original readers would have the normal understanding of what a marriage is. It would be unthinkable in the Hebrew or the Greek culture, just like today, that a marriage would never be consummated. So if Mary and Joseph were being viewed as being married, there would be an understanding of what that would be. We find nothing in the Bible to offset that natural understanding. We would expect, in my opinion, to find in the Bible some explanation in some fashion of the perpetual virginity of Mary, if it were true, because it doesn't lead to the logical belief of what a marriage really was. So to have a doctrine such as the Immaculate Conception rest upon no valid biblical text is once again, the testimony of how the Catholic Church prioritizes its tradition over Scripture. We think this must be true, and then we're going to start interpreting the Bible as if this must be true, and figure out how we can go about interpreting it such, even though the natural flow of the reading is the opposite of that. So when we do this, when we have a belief that we want the Bible to say, and we then try to figure out how we can get the Bible to say that, I think that's a warning sign. Look out. That's dangerous to do those sort of things. So be careful when we're doing this, because that gets us into trouble. And I think that has gotten the Catholic Church into trouble. Okay?
Just add,
yes.
You look at the family dynamic. It happens, you know, with Mary and the brothers, and then come in to get Jesus. You just don't think of extended family necessarily going to that
right
extent. Rather, you know, these are close people who knew Jesus and would try to pull him out of certain circumstances. So, I mean, you're seeing more than just what cousins maybe would normally do, in my mind.
Yeah. Yeah. So, it's dodgy. Next, number three, a whole nother section here we've got is alleged apparitions of Mary. Apparitions may or may not be in your vocabulary, so I'll help you to understand what an apparition is. An apparition is a physical manifestation of a physical object or a person. That's not a vision. A vision is something that occurs in someone's mind. An apparition is an actual appearance. So we have some biblical examples of this, like when the angel will appear to biblical characters, biblical people, then that's like an actual angel coming. This isn't just someone saw an angel in their mind. So there are a lot of alleged apparitions of Mary. Really, these date from the 16th century and onward. Hundreds of these are in existence. There's a procedure. There's so many of these. The Catholic Church has a procedure for how you evaluate these. So if a bishop is viewing these apparition as favorable, and he will convene a commission that will evaluate it based on its authenticity. There'll be interviews done. There'll be an evaluation of what healings or miracles are connected to this, whether it's consistent with Catholic doctrine, whether there's an increased spiritual devotion to Mary as a result of these. A good recent example in my lifetime, is in a town in Bosnia Herzegovina in 1981. There is one of these apparitions that's gotten some press. As recently as May of 2017, this year, Pope Francis has expressed doubt regarding these apparitions. But even though he expressed doubt, we have a commission that was established by Pope Benedict back in 2010 that voted in 2017, 13-1, to confirm the first seven appearances of Mary in Bosnia-Herzegovina as being legitimate. That doesn't mean it's now become official. It's just waiting for the final decision by the Vatican. People that make guesses of this will think it's going to happen in 2017. So we may have the birth of another official apparition of Mary. So the investigations of these take years, decades, and so there's categories of these that I'll give to you. And there is no, like when I say official, it's not like the Vatican publishes the official list. So I'm giving you a list. There is no, like, strict official list. There's just things that get said by the Vatican so positively that it rises to the level of they are clearly with both feet validating this as a positive apparition of Mary. This really existed. So we start as early as the one in Guadalupe, Mexico. There's some of these that are more well known. So Our Lady of Guadalupe, 1531, an apparition of Mary is one of those. Very well-known one. Lourdes in France in 1858 is another one of those. Fatima in Portugal in 1917. Some of these, there's just a lot of people flocking to these places and having a great deal of affection for these apparitions. Ben, Rebecca?
Is this where they see her image in the moss of a waterfall or something?
There's varieties of. It is that too. So there's almost as many ways as you can imagine of how this is happening. But yes, these are like kind of here she is in whatever fashion they see. Yes, shrines. Yeah, in fact, I think we have these with all of these. Yeah, these positive apparitions. These list of places that popes go to these places. You know, there's thousands and thousands. That's right. Mm-hmm. Oh yes, there's shrines there. Yeah, these are big deals. Big deals. Like, you know, Fenway Park or something, you know, Wrigley Stadium, you know, kind of big. In addition, these apparitions there's other ones that are not quite that, but they are still very much affirmed. There's 11 that only have bishop approval, and another 24 that are approved by bishops as genuine expressions of faith. And you, I don't know if I can explain why they are trying to put caveats on these, but there seems to be categories within the positive affirmation. Popes will still visit these. These still get lots of travel too, but they're not quite as dogmatically affirmed by the Vatican as the first list I gave you, because there's no like published complete list. These recognized apparitions of the Church are usually referred to as Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Lourdes. Not all of them, but the clear majority, I would almost say vast majority, you'll get that kind of title to them. So when you hear that, that's what this is. Okay? Those aren't the only apparitions. There's hundreds of unrecognized apparitions. That doesn't mean they are not, they're from the Catholic perspective, that doesn't mean they're not real, that they're unrecognized. That just means they're under investigation or have not been evaluated. And the position of the Catholic Church is neutral, but not rejected. And there is no reason why shrines cannot be made to these either, that they cannot be visited, be revered by many Catholics, and have received visits from even popes and certainly bishops. So there's hundreds of these. To give you an idea how many hundreds of these less official types we have, just in the United States, I spent time this week actually counting these. And we've got 79, according to my count, alleged apparitions of Mary that are not positive in the first category, but are unrecognized, not officially recognized, but are actually to some degree venerated by people. They go from Sandy, Utah in 1910 to Houston, Texas in 1999. And everywhere in between, it seems like. This number does not include many that are considered not supernatural by some Catholic authority. I just took the ones that there's no negatives about. Multiple claims of apparitions of Mary occur annually. Every single year, there are claims of apparitions from Mary, and typically many, multiples. Since the Catholic Church has stepped into this with Our Lady of Guadalupe, they have a belief that this is really happening. So once you acknowledge that this is really happening, then Katie, bar the door here. How can you say something isn't happening if you've already said it is happening? So it becomes very difficult for them to claim it to be false. That's why you have hundreds and hundreds of ones that they're just not saying anything about. Because, number one, on what basis do you say it's false? Number two, you've got the problem that we have Catholics en masse flocking to these things. So are you going to tell thousands of faithful Catholics that what they're flocking to is wrong? So that's a bold thing. So you don't say anything, and it just kind of keeps perpetuating itself by the hundreds. So in addition, we have another group of apparitions, and these are apparitions declared not supernatural. So when they do, they, meaning some guy, some bishop guy, says, yeah, this isn't supernatural. That still doesn't stop it. They have spoken against, quite a number, many apparitions have been rejected They're typically rejected because of some division or disunity in the church over it. But just so happens that the closest apparition to us falls into this category. I've looked up, the LA Times has articles about this from 2008. USC has, there's professors at USC that's written books about, a book about this that's been recently published. But since 1989, Our Lady of the Rock has attracted hundreds of people on the 13th day of each month, as Mary allegedly appears to Maria Paula Acuna, 10 miles north of Cal City. Yes. You know, and doggone it, you know, Dennis had to teach last week instead of me because I was busy. Now, thank you for doing that. But if I could have done this class, we could have taken a field trip, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, we could have gone up there. Now, Cardinal Roger Mahoney, and there's other issues with Cardinal Roger Mahoney, which we won't get into, but he, in 1995, actually rejected these apparitions and warned Catholics that they are being misled. But that didn't stop them, and they're still going, at times, by the busload. According to newspaper articles, there's nearly 1,000 people out there. And you know, I had no idea. But it's this lady, who I think she was an aircraft worker, and now she's retired, and now she's moved out to Cal City, and she looks up into the sky on the 13th of each month and sees an apparition of Mary and then tells people about that. And, you know, usually...
It's reoccurring.
It's
reoccurring.
Yeah, we can go. So that does... Even though Mahoney said what he said, that doesn't stop people from having some hope and faith that they're going to be spoken to. So you can kind of see, you know, when I had categories of the first class, the groupings of types of Catholics. So people that are more charismatic in their perspectives about their faith, you know, they get kind of into all this stuff. And if there's one close to them, they don't have to, you know, drive too far. You know, what better way to, you know, invigorate your faith and go stand out in the desert with other people that are getting some vision, some lady that's getting some vision. So this is not like approved exactly, but there's a lot of people doing this. And like I said, there's books being written about this. So what to make of all this? This is all leading to the veneration of Mary. So we're going to kind of fly through this because I'm running short on time. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, "The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship." So veneration of Mary is the way the Catholic Church describes the devotional life toward the Mother of Jesus. And this, I think, diverts that from Jesus himself. As early as the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, there was categories of devotion. So there's a category devotion that is latria, that's the highest, it's adoration, it's a Latin term, and that is understood to be to God alone. Then there's a second form of devotion that is called dulia, or that's translated veneration, and that is offered to saints. But there's a special category called hyperveneration or hyperlaturia, that is devotion that is restricted to only Mary herself. So she gets her own category of devotion. So this is an attempt to distinguish between the worship of God and veneration, so that they're not being charged with idolatry. How you get a distinction between devotions and feelings escapes me, frankly. I'm not sure how you quantify any of this. In practice, the Roman Catholic Church advocates doing the types of things in regard to Mary that one would do to God alone. For example, prayer. You pray to Mary and you pray to the saints, which is something the Bible reserves to God alone in the scripture. The only people we see praying to anything other than God is pagans. We have songs sung to Mary, shrines in mass constructed to her, pilgrimages are being made in her name, feast days in honor of her perpetuate the calendar. Three of these are holy days of obligation where you are falling into mortal sin if you just willy-nilly don't participate in the Mass on those days. That's the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. That's January 1st. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, August 15th. And the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, that's December 8th. There's other days besides those. Those are just not holy days of obligation. So for many Catholics, the enthusiasm of this devotion to Mary exceeds that to Jesus himself. And this view of Mary is close, and this view of Jesus becomes more distant. And this type of attachment then results to sensitivities upon Catholics as you're going to have discussions with them. So this is kind of the next thing we need to talk about. How to talk about this to Catholic people. Because many, many, many of them are going to have a very fond affection of Mary. So to say Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin, or the Immaculate Conception isn't in the Bible, is in some ways it's leading with your face in these discussions. They are going to not be very sympathetic with this. So my suggestion is it's easier for Catholics to evaluate other things from a biblical standpoint rather than something that they have wrapped their emotional feelings around so much. So I would put this rather significant bone that I am choking all over, and you should too, to off to the side. The best approach is to, in my opinion, focus on the biblical teachings regarding Christ. As we focus on the biblical teachings regarding Christ, I think that sets us up to later be able to understand the biblical teachings regarding Mary. Because first, you have to gain a greater appreciation of the person and work of Christ and of the scripture and of the value of the scripture. Then you're going to be able to be in a position to reevaluate Mary after that. So that's my suggestion, my advice, how to deal with all this. I think it's important to think through and to be knowledgeable of, but I would defer the conversations of Mary to another time. That's my opinion. So my conclusion here is, let's not think that these Catholic doctrines of Mary are a small thing. They could kind of be seen, okay, they believe that, you know, Jesus didn't actually have brothers and sisters. What's the big deal? And even Protestants debate these things. You know, how significant is it? We can view these things as things that we don't need to separate over. We don't need to make a big deal. Now, so one of these left to himself, okay, maybe. But when you begin to pile them up, I think it cannot be disputed that many of these erroneous doctrines of Mary negatively affect other doctrines that really are essential to the Christian faith. And therefore, they're hardly inconsequential because they are connected to things like redemption, like prayer and intercession. The sum total of all these things, all these doctrines, and where they're taking people to, as you put them together, forms a glorification of a person whose humble life was the total opposite. So her life was of humility, And they have taken that and turned it on its head, and they are now venerating somebody who wanted humility and has led into a confusion about worshiping Jesus alone, in my opinion. Rather than supporting the veneration of Mary, Luke 8:28 opposes it. In Luke 11:27 and 28, the scripture writes, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Jesus, said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." So he's making a contrast between this exaltation of his mother and everyone who believes the word of God and observes it. So Mary was blessed. There's no doubt Mary was blessed. But those who follow the Lord as revealed in the scripture are also blessed. And those who promote doctrines of men over the word of God undermine the opportunity of people to experience that blessed life that we can have by hearing the word of God and observing it. We want people to be blessed like Mary was blessed. And when we confuse the word of God with all this other stuff, that's a big deal. And that messes up people. And we don't want to mess people up. We want them to be blessed. So that's where we are with that. But my advice is to don't lead with your nose. Have discussions about other more easier doctrines to work through from the scripture that we've talked about before. Our class next week will be our final class in this series. And it will deal kind of the ecumenical movement. How should we cooperate, participate with the Catholic Church, Catholic people? How should we join with them? And that's quite a debate among Protestants, among evangelicals. And so we'll take a look at all that, and that'll have some applications for us. Okay? Anything else? Mitch?
So finally, you'd say to get into a
I think it's because of the high degree of emotional affinity that many, many, many Catholics have toward Mary. It's hard to have a real exchange of truth with people that are so emotionally attached. So when you are trying to do this and you've got distractions because of some fond affinity, then we got other things to talk about that don't have this emotionally charged aspect to it. So that's why I advise moving to other doctrines, particularly the scripture and how we view the scripture. Because that is something that we have a lot of commonality with. They view the scripture as being the word of God. We view the scripture as being the word of God. So we can work off of that. And once we can agree on that, then we have something to work off of. And then we have some really fundamental issues about Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation, the person and work of Christ, that we can really go quite a ways. And once you have a understanding of Jesus, then you have a means to be able to evaluate everything else. That's my advice. Okay, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to think again about the doctrines of Scripture, even in doctrines that are revealed and where they get taken to by religion, and how to avoid doing that in our own life, to jump to conclusions on things and want to create our own attempt at worship. We pray that you would guide us in worship that is in spirit and truth, and keep us from being deviating from true worship and the true practice of our faith as you would have us to. Help us also to be a vehicle, a vessel used by you to reach out to people that are ensnared by the religion of man, and rescue people in your name. We ask that in Jesus. Amen.